We turn to the passage of scripture we read in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 9, and we shall read again from verse 14. Mark 9 at verse 14. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Amen. In this portion of scripture and the verses that follow, we meet with this young boy who is possessed by an evil spirit. This boy has a dumb spirit, and we shall see by and by what that meant for him. Well, we have considered the transfiguration of Christ. And Christ has now come down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And on the way down, as we noted last time, those three disciples had a query concerning Elijah, which they referred to the Lord, seeking help in understanding what the scriptures had to say regarding Elijah. Elijah had appeared on the mountain with the Lord and with Moses. And that coming of Elijah, referred to in the Old Testament, prophesied there, was at the heart of what these three disciples were curious about and needed guidance upon. And the Lord explained to them that the prophecy was that Elijah would come before he, Christ, began his public ministry, not after. And that the prophecy of the Old Testament, speaking of the coming of Elijah, was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in another, in John the Baptist, because he was like Elijah in his manner, in his spirit, and in his labor. And so the prophecy had been fulfilled. And that is a reminder to us that not everything in the Bible is to be taken in a literal way. Much of it is, most of it is. But there are prophecies, and there are parables and sayings of Christ which are not to be taken literally, because if we did that, we would end in confusion, even absurdity. Sometimes the language of the Bible is figurative. And you think of a saying of Christ to the disciples, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." It's obviously a figure, but you learn much truth from it. You compare scripture with scripture, and then you get the right understanding and application of it. Well, now the scene is changing. We're going from the mountaintop to the foot of the mountain. a different location. But the scene is also changing spiritually. On the mountaintop, the glory of Christ was seen. Peter, James, and John were there to witness Christ transfigured, appearing in that radiant way, revealing his glory. A glimpse into the world to come. The perfect state. Moses and Elijah there. And you remember how Peter wanted to make tabernacles, that they could abide there and behold the sight and enjoy the experience. But that was not to be. So it is with the Christian. Not always on the mountaintop, having to come down. And when Christ came down with those three disciples to the foot of the mountain, well, the world was to be seen once again. And seen in its sadness, its misery. And that is what we encounter in this account of the boy with a dumb spirit. A world afflicted. Mankind afflicted. And in need of the Lord's mercy and deliverance. And that, as far as we are concerned, in terms of our very soul. Well, to consider on this occasion the sad plight of this boy with a dumb spirit. And the first point is the crowd gathered. The crowd gathered. We learn of that in verses 14 and 15. Christ, with Peter, James, and John, they are rejoining the other disciples, the nine. They had been left behind at the foot of the mount. When Christ and Peter, James, and John come back to the company of the other disciples, they find the disciples surrounded by a great crowd. And this was surely unusual. What we've learned already, as we studied Mark's account of the gospel, is how the Lord himself drew the crowds. People flocked after him. They were curious concerning him. He had a reputation as one who had remarkable powers. And also there were those who had heard about his teaching of the kingdom of God. And they went after him. And they gathered together. And they would watch. And they would listen. But here, the crowd has gathered round the disciples. The reason for that will soon become evident. When Christ returns, the people rush to him. And we're told concerning these people that they were greatly amazed. They beheld Christ and they were amazed. And then they ran to him and they greeted him. Now we do not think that they were amazed at Christ's appearance. He was no longer transfigured. He was as he ever was, tabernacling among men. No, the amazement had to do with what was going on in the midst of that crowd. And again, we shall see that shortly. There's a fear there. There's a wonder there on the part of the people. They have just witnessed something. Something which has made them afraid. something which has caused them to think of Jesus of Nazareth and to wonder what the difference would be if he was present. And he now is. What had they witnessed? Well, they were witnesses to the power of the wicked one. The wicked one in the form of a demon, an evil spirit, afflicting this young boy. So afflicted, as it was evident to all who would ever meet with him, how troubled he was, in such great distress, in such great difficulty, because the father of the boy had brought his son to the disciples with the hope, with the expectation that they would be able to help, that they would be able to do something to bring about an end of this affliction and this danger, the sad plight of the young boy. The disciples, although no doubt they were sympathetic, although no doubt they sought to help, they could not help this young boy. They could do nothing, it seems, in terms of delivering this poor afflicted individual from the devil that possessed him. And so the people are somewhat afraid. They see, they behold the power of darkness. It's in their midst. And before, when someone with such a difficulty has been present, or bringing a loved one who is so afflicted, the Lord had been there. And the Lord had spoken a word. The Lord had touched. The Lord had done something. And the Lord had given deliverance. The Lord had remedied the plight. Mercy had been shown. Good had been accomplished. And in the place of the darkness, there was the light. For Christ was and is the light of the world. In his own person, and by his work, and by what he did and what he said in the days of his flesh. And the people know what Jesus can do. They've seen it before. They've seen it many times. And they have this hope that they may see it once again. Perhaps they know the man well and know the young boy. And their desire is to see Jesus perform a miracle as he has done previously, even as his disciples have not been able to do that. So we have the crowd gathered, a great company of people, and the disciples in the midst of them, but the disciples not able to help the young boy in his plight. Secondly, we have the scribes challenged. This is something we must note. There in verse 14, it was not just the disciples, but the scribes who were there. Perhaps round about The disciples, certainly able to speak to them and address them. And then the crowd in its great number gathered at a further distance. The scribes were there. And they were questioning with the disciples. We should not understand that as though they were simply asking questions to obtain information in an innocent sort of way. We know enough, do we not, about the scribes from what we've seen already in Mark's Gospel. They were not kindly disposed toward the Lord and toward those who follow the Lord. So they are there as Christ's enemies. And they ever sought to vilify him and to expose him to ridicule. And they were fearful, the scribes with the Pharisees and others, they were fearful of this, that the people were going after Christ. There was a danger of them losing their authority over the people. Many were drawn to the Lord, especially because of the miracles he performed. They had never seen such a thing. You never read of the Pharisees or the Sadducees doing any such thing. But Christ did. And for a season, there were many following him. Later, as we know, they would turn back. And they would go away. And they too, the great number of those who had once followed him, would oppose him. And in the end, be demanding his crucifixion. But not yet. They are there and they are expecting that Christ will be able to help at the sad plight of the young boy. The scribes are there, as we have said, to ensnare the disciples and Christ himself. They'd taken advantage of the fact that Jesus was not there to attack the disciples. Not questioning. It's an argument. They are finding fault with the disciples and thereby with Christ. And for everything that follows, the subject that was taken up and debated and to and fro, there were opinions and arguments being made. The subject can only be that of the casting out of devils. We know that the scribes had already attacked Christ himself concerning this subject in chapter 3 of Mark's account of the Gospel. Verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. In their malice, that was the accusation they made. They had a problem, these scribes. They could not deny the miracle. The people believed in the miracles, that they were genuine, and the scribes could not deny that. But they would not allow that Christ was the Messiah. They would not allow that he was the Son of God. That did not suit them. That would rob them of their power. That would undermine the very basis of their own beliefs and practices, because if Christ was the Messiah and the Son of God, they would have to follow him. They would have to be among the crowd. They would have to acknowledge that he is indeed a prophet. But they would not do that. Their hearts were hardened. There was enmity there. These were not godly individuals. These were not pious men in the proper sense. These were religious hypocrites. But not able to deny the miracles of Christ, yet refusing that he was the Messiah. They had to make this accusation. And it was an absurd one. That Christ was casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Christ's response to that was, how can Satan cast out Satan? Then his kingdom would be divided. And if his kingdom was divided, it would not stand. That is so obvious. And here is the Lord Jesus engaging in his public ministry. And he's performing miracles. And they are evidently good works. And works that glorify God. People are healed. The blind receive their sight. The deaf their hearing. The lame are able to walk. Lepers are cleansed. And those afflicted with demons, they're restored through deliverance. Christ casting out the evil spirits. And the scribes are making out that Jesus is doing all this by an evil power, a satanic power. That was the absurdity that they were brought to because of their refusal to believe the evidence of their own eyes and of the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Lord's anointed, God's only begotten Son, and the Saviour and King of Israel. Ah, but he was not the king they wanted. They wanted one who would have earthly power, military force and might to deliver them from the Romans. Christ did not come to grant such a deliverance. He came to bestow upon sinners a spiritual deliverance. What he came to do then, he does now. This is the great thing we need to know concerning Christ. He is Lord and Savior, a spiritual Savior, and he has the power to deliver sinners from that which afflicts them, even from the wicked one, who in one way or another has sway over fallen mankind. And because we are in bondage to sin, we're under Satan's sway. Well, Christ came to deliver sinners. And these miracles of deliverance from various afflictions, bodily afflictions within, such as with this young boy. He was revealing, making known, picturing what he's able to do for any sinner who will look to him, call upon him. He will deliver from sin. Well, Christ challenged these scribes. He did so simply by asking them, what question ye with them? What are you questioning my disciples about? What is the debate? What is the argument? By those words, Christ was really rebuking these scribes. He knew, of course, what they were questioning his disciples about, what the debate was all about. He was rebuking them. He was exposing their ungodly character. That they were up to no good, as we would say. That they did not have a righteous agenda. That they were yet once again seeking to entrap. Seeking to paint in a bad light what Christ was doing and his disciples with him. What we glean from what had taken place while Christ was in the mountain with Peter, James and John, and while they were coming down from the mountain, is this. How dependent the disciples were on the Lord's presence with them. He's been absent for a short while, a few hours perhaps, as he went up the mountain with the three. During that time, it's as though the devil himself saw an opportunity. And he prompted these scribes to go and to engage the disciples in this debate concerning the casting out of evil spirits. And the disciples, unable to do what the man asked for his afflicted son, and perhaps the disciples themselves, now fearful. They were losing ground. The scribes seemed to be gaining a victory of a sort, making accusation against the disciples that they were imposters. Here this man has come with such a great need. He's made the request that they, the disciples, might deliver his boy from this evil spirit. And the disciples could not do it. The Lord was in the mountain. The Lord has now returned. And we will see the effect of that. But a reminder to us how much we need Christ. Without him we can do nothing. But we can do all things through him. Because he strengthens us. And to know that he is with us is to have confidence and to exercise the faith we need to exercise. Christ will bless our poor efforts to do good to our fellow men, to be a blessing to sinners, that they might come under the power of the gospel and know salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come then to our final point, the need revealed. The need revealed. And we find that in verses 17 and 18. And what we note is that there is a voice. Voice speaking out loud, even from the crowd. And this voice and the words spoken explain what has been taking place while the Lord has been in the mountain with Peter, James and John. One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Now we note that he, this man, is addressing Christ. I have brought unto thee my son. Because that was his intention when he came with his boy. He was going to Christ. He was looking to the Lord for his help. But of course, the Lord was absent. And so he addressed his concern to the disciples. I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means this. The young boy is possessed by a demon that makes him unable to speak. That is the affliction. That is the malevolent power of this evil spirit. Now, all of this, as we know, is under the Lord and his providence. But the Lord gave exercise, space to exercise, and does, to evil powers, to manifest themselves, to do certain things. You can see it in the world yet. You might see it in visible form in those cultures which are still very much heathen and practice some form of religion in which the wicked one has a part and a place under various guises. But you can see it everywhere in society. What the devil is able to do and what demons are able to do in terms of the way people live, the lifestyles they follow. Now, we cannot transfer the blame for the wicked behavior of individuals to the devil. But we can explain it to some extent by what John says in his first epistle as he comes to the close of it. He speaks of the whole world lying in wickedness, the wicked one. And that is so. And we look to ourselves. And we are sinners. And sin is evident in us. And that's our responsibility. But the devil tempts. And the devil induces and persuades. And the devil has a hand in that sense in the sins of men. Well, this evil spirit means that this young boy is unable to speak. He's also deaf, as we learn later in the account. And then you have a very graphic description from his father with regard to the plight of this boy. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. If you read Matthew's account, then he uses the word lunatic. And I think we see a young boy whose mind is disordered, one suffering from seizures of some kind and being very troubled and very disturbed as a consequence. And all that the evil spirit was bringing about in the experience of this young boy meant that he was pining, withering away. His life was just there, and no more. And none of us perhaps has experience of such a thing in terms of an evil power being involved in it. We try to imagine it. But we do know from the Bible, and no doubt from our own experience, there is a link, one that we cannot fathom, between the soul or spirit and the body. And a malady in one will have effect upon the other. And so, if this young boy is possessed by an evil spirit, then physically and mentally, he is suffering He is pining away. And that's the concern of the Father. He sees his Son in this awful plight. He's fearful for his Son. Can he last much longer? You see what the evil spirit is doing to him. And it's been going on for so long. He's not getting better. He's getting worse. The demon was powerful. We cannot really describe the power of an evil spirit. As we said, it's all under the authority of God. And the devil himself is nothing in comparison to God. Nothing at all. And yet has power. And has a certain reign to exercise that power. We said before how evil spirits seem to take the opportunity when Christ came into the world to manifest themselves and their wicked works, to display themselves as though they were feeling that they themselves did not have much longer, because the Lord of the universe was here, the Son of God, and so they took the opportunity to do their evil work. And that is what we have here. The demon has thwarted all the efforts of the boy's father to help him. He's probably gone to physicians. He's probably gone to the religious leaders. But all to no avail. There was simply nothing that they were able to do to help his son. And now he's gone to the disciples. And he's pleaded with them. And they have not been able to help. And there's a lesson there, surely. The right person to go to, always and ever, first and foremost, is the Lord. Go straight to him. Go straight to him as a sinner in need of salvation, not through any intermediaries. But go straight to him also in every time of need as a Christian. Make it known to the Lord first. Then you may go to those who can give practical help in your difficulty. But always to the Lord first. That should be our desire. And prayer, it's a wonderful blessing because prayer cannot be hindered. Prayer cannot be denied. No one can stop you from praying. And you may think, well, I need words. And ordinarily you do, expressed vocally, but not necessarily. It can be expressed inwardly, but going up to the Lord. It may just be a desire that you have, a burden that you carry. If it's expressed to God, well then the Lord hears, even though there may not be many, if any, actual words. He knows the desire, the yearning, the longing. And that is the great thing. Go to God. The disciples could not deliver this young boy. That was the testimony of his father. I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And something clearly is amiss here, because we know that the Lord Jesus has blessed his disciples with the ability to do what the man is seeking for his son. Mark chapter 6. There we have in verse 7 these words. And he, The Lord called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. The power had been given, and we believe that the disciples had begun to exercise it, that they had, on occasion, in the name of the Lord, cast out devils. Certainly, they would do that later, but we believe they had already exercised that power. But not on this occasion. They could not cast out the evil spirit. Something was lacking. And what was lacking, we shall note, the Lord willing, on another occasion. It is a reminder to us that it is one thing to be a Christian, genuine believer in Christ and follower of Christ, another thing always to be walking as we ought to walk, doing what we ought to be doing, having the strength and ability to glorify God in our calling to be what we ought to be in Christ Jesus. The disciples were lacking in something. What we shall also learn, God willing, is that there is nothing lacking in Christ. Nothing at all. If this man, with his fatherly concern, this good and right and noble concern for his son, as any father ought to have, coming to the disciples, they not being able to help, he would get help, and he would get it from the Lord. And dear friends, he is the one to whom we must go in faith, trusting, believing that he is able, and from the Lord we shall surely obtain the help we need. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O God, our heavenly Father, we thank thee for the abundance of thy mercy and grace, and how thou art able to deliver the soul from sin, from its guilt and from its power. And we greatly need that, and pray that we would have that in our experience as those who are enabled by thee to believe in Christ. We ask also for those of thy people, even those known to us, who have the trial of affliction at the present time, that they will obtain thy help, and that they will have that faith whereby they believe that the Lord is able to do great things and indeed is willing. Bless thy word to us and forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.